All right, right back where you were for Bible memory. 1 Peter chapter 3, only, we're going to start at verse 13, not 15. Now, we have been going a while in 1 Peter, and yet I read a man this week who had the audacity to say, now we start into the meat of the epistle. And I'm like, what? We've gone 3.5 chapters, and now we finally get to the crux of the matter? That's what he said. Wow. I'd like to remind us of something, too. Remember the title I gave to this message, or to this series? It's Hope for the Hurting. It's not Healing for the Hurting. Let's remember that. We're talking about what are the things that give us hope. I think one of the things that's clear about 1 Peter, there is the need for us to see the bigger picture. Now, I got to tell you, for instance, when I was at the corner of Dogwood and Independence, my wife was laying on the ground screaming. The ambulance was coming, the fire truck was coming. People were gathering around. My first thought was not, Lord, I need to see the bigger picture here. My first thought was, oh no. How does this fit, Lord? What on earth is going on now? It's funny. My wife has been debating about when to close the daycare. You know, she's finally decided that she's gotten old enough that maybe daycare days are over. When she hit, her first thought was, daycare is now closed. That's the first thing she thought of. That was the first thing she thought of. As soon as she heard the crunching in her arm, she goes, daycare's closed. Wouldn't have been my first thought. It's the old adage, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's hard to remember that your primary goal was to drain the swamp. You know? Some people call it the tyranny of the urgent. That sometimes we get so overwhelmed by the circumstances that we're in. And frankly, I got to admit to you folks, I spend that a lot of times. I really do. Somebody will say something will happen. There'll be some challenge presented, and I'll get focused on that, and I really am not focused on the bigger picture. So let's take a look at the bigger picture. What is God doing? Well, we know one thing that he's doing is he's moving us without possible change, he's moving us directly to the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth. We know that's coming, right? It may even start today, that 7-year period called the tribulation. We'll miss it. So if you hear a trumpet tonight and the shout and the voice of the archangel, you'll know tribulation starting. Sorry, checking out. I'm out of here. But we know it's coming, right? The inevitable answer. The world is going to wax worse and worse till we get to the tribulation, and the tribulation is going to be the worst of the worst. There'll be never a time like it. I've shared this before. One of my professors once said that the tribulation will make Hitler's Holocaust look like a Sunday school boy's prank by comparison. It'll be so bad. And then we'll begin the millennium. In a certain sense, heaven on earth for 1,000 years. And just as the world up to this point had been getting worse and worse and worse, and then bleh, now every day it's going to get better and better and better as God, as Christ gradually rolls back the curse of the Garden of Eden. I mean, children will be playing around scorpions and asps, snakes. You know, the kids out in the southwest of America, they'll be having pet rattlesnakes. No big deal. Pretty wild, huh? Pretty wild. They'll still be considered kids at 100 years old. I'm 66 and I'm still pretty much a kid, so. Some people in my family think I'm living a second childhood. I was a very serious kid, especially as a teenager. When I became a diabetic, then it even got worse. I was Mr. Moribund. I was, you know. So now I'm reliving these days that I lost, you know, acting like a goofball. But we know that that curse is going to get rolled back for 1,000 years. And then we'll have the great white throne. We'll have that little season when Satan will be loosed after his 1,000-year time in the abyss. He'll be loosed for a little time, and then there'll be that rebellion. God will put down that rebellion. There'll be the great white throne where all the dead who are lost will be judged. The lake of fire will be opened up. They'll be cast into it along with death and Hades, where the unsaved dead who previously had died have been. And then God will create a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness will dwell. So we have that big picture to think about. There's another big picture to think about. And that is God is working everything together for His glory. Everything about our lives individually and about this church as a collective body, God is working for His glory. Now, for instance, back there on Independence and Dogwood, I wasn't thinking about God's glory. God was. I wasn't. I was thinking more about our situation. Since then, we've had a little pause to step back and say, okay, what is God doing in this? I'll tell you one thing that happened right off. We saw it yesterday. The lady on the corner is a nurse, retired military. We've had since she moved in, it's been kind of like a high, and that's been it. She has a little 9-year-old girl in third grade called Elena. Never met her. She was the lady that came, she has a home office right on the corner of her house, closest to the corner where Sharon fell. She's the one that heard her screaming and went out to her. First of all, who better than a nurse to come to your aid? I guess the only thing better would have been an orthopedic surgeon. But, you know, the nurse comes to her aid. Yesterday she came to our house. And she spent, probably 45 minutes there. She brought cranberry muffins. I hear from my daughter, my son, my son-in-law, and my wife that they're really good. I figure they probably weren't made for diabetics either. And I'm on steroids right now, so my blood sugar is really high, so I don't need anything to help it get higher. But they do look good. But she stood in my kitchen and talked to my wife and my daughter and my son-in-law for a good 45 minutes. You know me, I'm a sucker for the kids. So I was out in the living room with Elena, who fell instantly in love with Carmel. In fact, if Carmel ever comes up missing, we're walking down to the end of the street and say, okay, give us our dog back. I mean, that dog and that girl became inseparable. Of course, you know, if you've ever been to my house and you pet Carmel, you've got a friend for life. She will not leave you alone. She is a mooch. So when Elena would stop, then she'd get her nose underneath her arm and push it up and down, trying to get her to pay more attention. Oh, that was great. Of course, I told Elena, I thought your name was Fred. That's what I tell all the kids. I haven't met a Fred yet. Does God want to bring that lady to Christ? Does God want to use us to win her to Christ? Was this the way that we could get the entrance into her life so that God would be glorified by her salvation? Believe you me, when my wife was laying on the ground, that was not what we were thinking. Oh, great! We're getting to meet Mrs. Dadamio. That's not what we were thinking. Maybe we can lead her to Christ. That's not what we were thinking. But now that we've had a chance to step back and see the bigger picture, we say, we never would have had this chance otherwise. There's another picture too, isn't there? We know that God's doing something with each of us and with His church. He's working all things together for our good. He wants everyone in this room to someday look exactly like Jesus, to think like He thinks, to see like He sees, to feel like He feels, to walk in the righteousness that He walks in. Now, I don't know about you, but I bet this is how you feel. I don't want to put my words into your mouth, but I want that. I would so love to feel like He feels, see like He sees, walk like He walks. I'd love to do that. I'm not there yet. And so Peter today is going to start drawing us a little bigger picture for us to see. And he's been doing that right along. But I was really struck, and I'll tell you, frankly, rebuked this week by this passage. Because it reminded me that my job is a very simple one, as is yours. My job is to stand up for Jesus. That's my job. That's your job. Take a stand for Christ. Live for Him. His job is to make it all happen. And I don't get to choose how that's going to happen. I would have preferred that maybe I just would have knocked on Mrs. Dadamio's door, got to meet her, and she'd say, "You're a pastor? I'd love to go to church sometime. Where do you preach?" And then she'd come. Now that to me is the way I'd plan it. I wouldn't plan my wife going head over heels on the ice, pulverizing her shoulder, you know, lying in the street screaming for help. You know, that's not the way I would have picked, Lord. But what better way to get into the life of a nurse than a medical problem? You see, very limited wisdom, infinite wisdom. And when I don't understand, the problem is not with God's wisdom, but my understanding, isn't it? I was even rebuked by this passage 5 minutes before this service started. So I'm not done getting whooped. But I thought maybe since I'm getting whooped, I'd invite you to join me. All right? About taking a stand for Christ. Remember what we said this morning? Would you be willing, if God would meet with you personally, would you be willing to go on a mission for Christ that would guarantee that some people would come into the kingdom of Christ if you knew that in order to complete that mission, you'd have to go through some real suffering? Would you be willing to do it? Because that's exactly what Paul was invited to, wasn't he? Jesus told Paul, "I'm going to tell him what things he must suffer for my sake, but I'm going to take him before kings." And Paul went on the backside of the desert, we believe there, at Taurus, and Jesus personally met with him and trained him. And he went through all of this. Peter did it another way, didn't he? Peter went through suffering right there with the Lord Jesus. And have you ever thought about it? When Peter had the opportunity to stand up for Christ, what did he do? He denied him 3 times. In the presence of a slave girl. Cowered into wimpiness by a little slave girl. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, in front of a full city of Jews. He's now ceased to be the denier and come to be the declarer. He's the one preaching the message. Do you think over the past few days since the denial, he's gotten a little bigger picture? And the Holy Spirit's giving him the strength to be something that he wasn't before. The same can be said for us, can't it? Now, Peter wants to let us in on some of his secrets. Let's start at verse 13. Now, I say start at verse 13, but let's remember verses 11 and 12. We're starting right in the middle of a section. Now, it's a new section in a real way, but it depended upon the previous section. Notice what verses 11 and 12 tell us. Let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. Why? There's that word. Remember, we saw it this morning in Sunday school. The explanatory gar, the little four that says, okay, here's why you should eschew evil and do good. That's why you should seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. God's got his eye on you if you're walking in obedience. And his ears are open to your prayers. Again, if you're walking in obedience. Obviously, if you're not walking in obedience, then you fall under the second part. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Paul and Peter and James use this same idea elsewhere when they talk about the fact that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God raised himself like an army against those that are proud. God's face of judgment is turned toward those who would do evil. But if you seek to do righteousness, if you seek to imitate Christ, if you seek to walk in obedience to the Word of God, his eyes are on you. You never escape his gaze. He knows exactly what you're going through. His face is attuned to you, and his ears are listening to your prayers. Isn't it interesting that in Psalm 66:18 we hear, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And yet here we are where he says, and if I walk in righteousness, the Lord will always hear me. One of the things that was really neat when I was a kid is I used to get cramps in my legs. And I mean, they were horrible. I mean, my legs would cramp up in the middle of the night and I'd scream for Dad. And Dad was always there. Dad would come in, roll me over, and he'd massage my legs until I felt better. It's nice having a coach for a father because he knows all about training, trainer work. And so he'd massage my legs, get me all feeling better. But Dad always heard me when I cried out for him. If you've ever been a parent, you know how that works. Your ears are attuned to it. What's funny is when a baby cries in the nursery and you see one woman only that responds. Because every mother knows the cry of their baby. But Dad's ears were always open unto my cries. It was always great to have him. Well, the Lord says, hey, forget your legs. I take care of the whole shebang. My ears are open all the time. So we have that as the context. Then he says in verse 13, and notice and, so we're connected. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now that's his premise. That's his premise that begins to give us some confidence. Who is going to harm you if you're doing good? Now, most people like people who do good. And yet, it's written in such a way as to imply that there might be some who would do evil to those who do good. I think of the five Ecuadorian martyrs. We mentioned them, I believe, last week. They're Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian, Ed McCauley, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott. They went down to try to make contact with the Aka Indians, and they were slaughtered. They had been delivering supplies to those Akas and giving them all sorts of great stuff, trying to create a relationship for months and months and months. They had only done good to these people. And as soon as these people saw them, they killed them. And yet, by God's grace, all of those Indians that were involved in that raid came to know Christ. And an outpouring of missionary personnel unparalleled happened afterwards as people clamored to take their place. But it's a reminder that sometimes evil is done to those who do good. But he's given us kind of a general rule, isn't it? Who's really going to harm you if you seek to do good? If you seek to be an imitator, it says followers. The word follower here is the word from which we get our word imitation or mimic. If you're a mimic of those who do good. Now, who are we to mimic? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:1 tells us, doesn't it? Be ye imitators or mimics of me, that is Paul, even as I am of Christ. Ultimately, you and I are to imitate Jesus Christ. When people look at us, they're supposed to be seeing a facsimile of what Jesus looks like. Talk about challenging, huh? Now, as soon as we say that, though, I think of some other verses, don't you? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, in other words, imitate Jesus, shall suffer persecution. John 15:20, what did Jesus say? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they're not afraid of the Lord of glory, they're certainly not going to be afraid of us. I think of 1 Peter 2:21, we studied earlier. For even to where you call, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so there is that tension in that verb, isn't there? There's a certain confidence. We know that in most instances, if we do good, we'll probably not be in trouble for it. Most people like us. You know, we ought to be the neighbor everybody longs to have. You know, good neighbor. We don't steal their stuff. We don't mess their stuff up. When they need help, we're there. You know, the good neighbor. We ought to be the good coworker. We work hard. We hold up our end of the bargain. We give our employer a full day's work for a full day's wage. And we don't steal from the company. And we're a good person to be around. Who wouldn't like that? And yet I've known of guys who got saved and went into offices and didn't seem to change a thing. And suddenly everybody started picking on them. So our confidence, first of all, is that there is a certain sense in which we know that if you do good, you'll probably not suffer evil. I think of what Barbieri says in his commentary, that sufferings do not really harm the testimony of the Christian. As long as we're doing good, and we have that kind of a testimony, even if we do suffer, it's not going to hurt our testimony. In fact, it might even enhance our testimony, won't it? And we remember that in the midst of someone doing us evil, we remember God's watching, God's hearing. We know that to be true. And so he calls us to do good. Now, why would we want to do good with the possibility that someone might render evil for our good? Previous chapter, we saw that, didn't we? 1 Peter 2:13, that even though they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or again, down at verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When we continue to do good, even in the midst of persecution and suffering, we are a testimony to these folks. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
We are on a mission of doing good things. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works, aren't we? So, whether we're treated well by it or not, we still have the responsibility to do good. In fact, Romans 12 says, our good should be such that if someone becomes our enemy, we're to feed them and we're to give them to drink. And of course, by so doing, we pour fiery coals on their head. But God will take care of the vengeance. We don't do that. That's not our department. Now, verse 14 then says, but, sometimes that's not a fun word to see. But and if, now, there are several ways to say if in Greek. Sometimes it means it's a settled conclusion. In fact, it would be better translated since, because it's guaranteed. Guaranteed to happen. Sometimes you write it in a way where it's guaranteed not to happen. Sometimes it's written in such a way that it's could go either way, but probably this way. This one is written, could go either way, but maybe this way. So there's not a strong emphasis that doing good will bring this about, but it's still a possibility. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Okay, doing good, honoring the Lord, walking in righteousness is not well received. Those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It comes to pass. Now, we don't like that part. We're saying, no, Lord, I don't want that to happen. Okay, but nevertheless, it could. So if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, what we need to be is happy. Now, let's look at that word happy. If we were writing this Bible verse today, I don't think that's the word we would use. There are two words in the Greek language for blessing. One is eulogia, which means good words. That's the word from which we get our word eulogy. So those of you who came to Charlie Leslie's funeral that we had here a few weeks ago, people got up and said good words about Charlie. They gave a eulogy. They blessed him. Okay? The other word is makario, which has the idea of privilege or favor. In fact, when Elizabeth sees Mary, she says of her that she is blessed among women. Now here, we think of blessing, if God blesses me, I get good stuff. But the word makario has a different sense to it. Here it means that we are privileged or favor. Okay? For instance, I count it a blessing. I don't get anything from it, but I count it a blessing to have grown up in Indiana and be a basketball fan. I like basketball. I love watching it. Had it on the television down by the washer yesterday, and I'd go down and try to catch up on the game. I sat for a couple hours and watched Purdue play Maryland. Watched Purdue beat Maryland. Yes. I count it a privilege to be married to my wife. It's a blessing. I am favored. It's not that I'm looking at all the blessings I get from it, all the things I get from it, but it's a privilege. And when we think of Mary, it was a blessing, it was a privilege for her to be chosen of God to be the bearer of Jesus. Or we see that in concept with Peter and John when they leave the Sanhedrin. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for Christ. They had that privilege, that favor. They were in that special spot. And so he says, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are privileged. You are in a blessed spot. Now again, that's not the thing we normally think of. But Peter's saying we ought to. And he says, because you are being blessed, God has
blessed you with this privilege of suffering for his name. You have no reason to fear their fear. And you may have no reason to be troubled by their fear. He says, don't be fearing. Don't be all stirred up and unsettled and shaken by it. Expect it. And when it comes, count it a blessing that God chose you to go through this time. Because we know he's working out that eternal plan. We know he's working it all to his glory. We know he's working it all to our good to make us like Jesus. Now, is that what we think of first? Probably not. Certainly was not what we were thinking on the corner of Dogwood and Independence. Great opportunity to suffer. We are blessed. Every time we touched Sharon's arm, she did not say, "Oh, I'm blessed." I've never heard her scream like that. He gives us a key down in verse 17, doesn't he? For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing. I know I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know all these things. It's not supposed to catch me by surprise. What did James say? Count it all joy when you encounter these various trials, huh? What did Paul say? Momentary light affliction works for us a far more eternal weight of glory. John talks about the blessing that will be ours as we enter into the eternal blessing of our Lord in Revelation 14, 13. All of them said that the suffering is a blessing and something we should be joyful over. Do we believe any of them? Find it challenging, don't we? Here's where I was challenged by a preacher I was listening to. Remember the incident when the disciples and Jesus went out in the boat and a storm arose? And these veteran fishermen were in terror for their lives? That storm must have been really bad for a veteran fisherman to be scared. Now, we know where Jesus was, wasn't he? He was terrified in the back of the boat, cowering in the corner. No, actually, he was on a pillow asleep. All right, he was really bothered. They went back and they wake him up, and he stops the storm. But remember, these guys were in fear of losing their lives. They were terrified. They were in the midst of a horrible situation. Why were they out there? Jesus said, "Let's pass over to the other side." Did Jesus know they were going to be in the storm? Does the God of omniscience, who knows everything, know that? Yeah. In other words, he led them right into trouble. Being in the midst of trouble is not necessarily an evidence of the lack of God's will. It might be that you are evidencing that you're in the middle of God's will. And so this is the confidence we have. The confidence is, first of all, we know that God's watching, God's listening. Secondly, we know that in probably most instances, if we do good, we're not going to suffer for it. But even if we do, it's counted a privilege because ultimately it is the will of God for us. God is working out something in our lives. Now, we've looked back over this last 9 months and all the things that we've gone through as a family, personally, and then as a church family here. And we look at it, and sometimes it just absolutely overwhelms us. I've done more crying in the last 6 months than I've done in the last 60 years.
But then I stop and say, okay, God, you have a perfect plan here, don't you? You're working it out to your glory. You're working it out for our good. Mine individually, us collectively as a church. My wife losing 2/3 of her income, and then losing all of her income, then me losing 15% of my income. God, you got a plan here. My ulcerative colitis acting all up, and the answer to it, a drug that's going to mess up my diabetes. Yeah, that sounds great. And yet it is. We've had a couple of family tragedies close to us and a little farther away. Oh, what I could tell you about my sister. And of course, you know what's happened with the church. And that's where I have to rebuke myself, because I get so caught up in the momentary situation that I don't see God's bigger picture. That yes, in all of this, God's had his eye on us. God's been listening to us. In all of this, as long as we did good, for the most part, we didn't suffer evil. And if we did suffer evil, it's because God is blessing us. We're in a blessed, privileged, honored position. And it is God's will for us to be here, or we wouldn't be here. God is either establishing his testimony through us. He's teaching us. He's testing us. He's tempering us, making us stronger. Or as we're going to look at toward the end of this message, which is just a few minutes away, he's turning us around because we're not walking in righteousness. Now let's think on as we go on. Now, having that all in mind, that good confidence, that godly confidence we ask, he now talks about a godly confession. Now here's where I had not seen it before. This is in the midst of persecution. I've always thought, you know, if you're at work and you're living for Jesus and you're happy and you're trusting in the Lord and you're listening to BBN radio maybe in your little cubicle and you're being good to this person and good to that person and you're reaching out to this one and they all think, you know, there's something different about you, that this is an opportunity for you to be a witness. But that's really not the context. The context is when everything is going wrong and you're still trusting in Jesus because there's a hope in you. Now, what hope? What hope do we have? Well, remember that hope in the Bible is different than hope in the world. Hope in the world is I hope. Rub my rabbit's foot. Check my lucky coin. You know, don't walk under the ladder. Stay away from the black cat crossing your path. Don't break a mirror or 7 years are gone. You know, that's the worldly hope. Our hope is a settled persuasion. Our hope is our Christian faith. Do I have to hope that Jesus is risen from the dead? No. Jesus risen from the dead is my hope. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Because he lives, I have the hope, the confidence that I'll live also. I die, they put me in the ground, I'm rising. Just like Jesus did. Let's think of another hope that we have. What hope do we have every day? That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus has promised us he'll never leave us, never fail us, never forsake us. No matter where I go or what I face, he's always there. That's my hope. Do I have the hope that someday soon he's coming back? So I look forward every day to this being the last day I'm on planet Earth, and tomorrow I'll be in heaven. And so that settled confidence about all of these things that are my Christian faith keep me going when the rest of the world is wilting. You know the old adage, that Christians are those who can hang on to their heads when everyone around them is losing theirs. For instance, you're at work and the announcement is made that the company has been sold and all the jobs at your particular office are lost. Has that changed your hope? Has it touched your Christian faith one iota? Has it changed anything about your eternity? No. Not at all. My hope is in the Lord, not in my job. My hope in the Lord is in the Lord, not in my health. The hope is in the Lord, not in my wealth. The hope is in the Lord, not in my standing in life. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and sacrificed for all my sins on Calvary. I have the settled hope. I'm not, I hope that my sins are all covered by the blood of Jesus. No, I have the settled persuasion that before God, I stand clean. I don't have to live with the guilt that the rest of the world lives with all the time because they can't get rid of it. I don't have to have some psychologist try to get me to change my standards so I don't feel guilty anymore. I know that I did wrong. I felt the guilt for it. I've come and confessed it to Jesus. It's been washed away. We're done with it. Move on. That's my hope. And the world around us doesn't have that. Now, it says, we need to be ready always, having sanctified God as the Lord in our hearts. Now, what do we mean by that? It means simply that we put God in the position he needs to be. We set him apart above all else as the sovereign of our lives. That's what it means for him to be the Lord. Matthew 28:18, what did he say? All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. In other words, he is the sovereign of the universe. He's the sovereign of our lives. So he says, okay, let's get it right. The problem we run into is we often don't see suffering right because we're on the throne. God, how dare you do this to me? Why are you letting me go through this? Why do I have to face this? This is not right. I deserve better. No, I deserve worse. I deserve hell. And God has blessed me. So I put God on the throne. I put the Lord in his right position. I sanctify him as the Lord. I set him apart as the ruler of my life. Then I'm ready to give a defense. That word answer there is the word for a defense. Really, what we saw this morning with Paul is this word. A formal declaration in court. So whatever court we are in, the court of public opinion, the court of our friends and neighbors, or the real honest-to-goodness court down in the courthouse, we're ready to defend our position in Christ. And we're ready to speak a word. Now remember, we talked about this morning that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to give us those words, and he's going to give it from these Holy Scriptures. We take the truth and let the truth shine on the light, shine the light on the lies of this world. They may not accept it, but it's an opportunity for us to show. So he says, sanctify the Lord and be ready always. You never know when that opportunity is going to come, so you can't just get ready, say, on Saturday morning visitation. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. Now he says, now, we are not brash and bold. We're not shoving it down their throats. We're not grabbing people by the lapels and saying, turn or burn. He says, when you witness for me, you witness with meekness and what is meekness? It's not weakness. Remember the two men who are described as being meek in the Bible? One was Moses. The other was Jesus. Think either one of them was weak? One led 2 million people out of the promised land. The other one drove all of the money changers out of the temple. Does that look like weakness to you? No, meekness has the idea of a quiet, controlled confidence, a humility, as it were. Now, we do it with meekness and with, we would say the second word here, fear is a fear or a reverence. So we are humble in our opportunity. And we are honoring the Lord with how we do it. In other words, I'm witnessing to them the way I believe Jesus would witness to them.
Can you imagine Jesus grabbing somebody's lapels and tell them, turn or burn? Nah. Don't think that's going to be the way. But I have a special opportunity to witness. And so I have a humbleness about that. I've been granted this privilege. And I'm going to do it in such a way that God will be pleased. Now notice verse 16 then. He moves on from a good confession to a good conscience. Or godly conscience. Having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now here is the key. If the walk doesn't match the talk, we're going to have a problem, aren't we? If we tell people, I'm trusting in the Lord, but we don't show any trust, who's going to believe it? When we say, God's changed my life, and we act just like everybody else, who's going to buy in? The key to our witness is a walk that matches. Having a good conscience. Now, what do we mean by conscience? The word conscience, the Greek word for conscience, means to know with. The conscience is our inner awareness. The conscience is that which either excuses us or accuses us, doesn't it? But it's tuned to our personal highest moral standard. Now, that could be pretty low. I'm assuming that gangsters, for instance, don't have a very high moral standard. I'm thinking that prostitutes probably don't have a very high moral standard. I'm thinking the politicians don't have a very high moral standard. All right? But their conscience is okay with that because that's the highest that they perceive. Now, Hebrews 9:14 says that when we came to know Jesus, our consciences were purified. They were cleansed. All the past evil, all the past guilt has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have a new conscience. And our goal is to have a good conscience. That's our aim. So we do the things that foster that, right? I set my moral standard not based on my conscience, but I set my conscience to the moral standard of the Word of God. I train my conscience to think differently. So that when it accuses me or excuses me, when my inner awareness points out my moral situation, it's measuring me by the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether you think it's okay, or I think it's okay, or 1,000 other people think it's okay. Does God think it's okay? So my conscience has to be made to be in tune with the Word of God. In fact, Paul this morning, notice what he said? My work, I work toward, I exercise myself to have a good conscience before God and before men. I once heard a guy say, you please God, you'll please all the men worth pleasing. Probably right. If God approves of your conscience, then you're probably okay with the men, right? Except for those that do not like righteousness. But then he runs into a little problem here, and that is that let them be ashamed at your good conversation, your good manner of life, but remember this. You need to have a good conduct in order to have a good conscience. And so he says, it is better if the will of God be so, you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. When you suffer for evil-doing, you deserve it. So he's saying, ultimately, what it needs to be is that you suffer undeservedly. Now, we know it's right with the will of God, but as it relates to the world around us, we're not suffering because we did wrong. We're suffering because we did right. And the will of God has allowed us to be in that position where we suffer for standing up for Jesus. When I do wrong and I suffer, that's not persecution. That's punishment. Because we have a loving Heavenly Father who's willing to take us over his knee and spank us and get us back into line. He's willing to get us back into line. Isn't that neat? So we're reminded, okay, when suffering comes, we're going to keep our eye on the big picture and remember that there's five reasons that suffering comes. One is that God is trying to establish a testimony for us before the watching world. Two, God is perhaps teaching us through this time. Paul said we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God. He was being taught by his suffering. It might be testing us. Remember, Abraham was challenged to offer up Isaac on an altar. He passed the test. But God was testing him. He was showing his faith. And Abraham and all around Abraham, and even we today, know that Abraham had real faith because he really did what God asked. Or it might be designed to temper us. Much of what Job went through made him stronger. Paul talks about it, that he had this vision of heaven, and then God put this thorn in the flesh, and it made him stronger. In fact, Paul said, I welcome these things because when I'm weak, then's when I'm strong, because the power of God works in me. But we know from the Corinthians that God also brought suffering into their lives to turn them around. Some were weak and sickly, and some even died. So we know that there's five reasons. We want to be one of the four, don't we? We want to be in one of the four. Well, let me leave you with two final thoughts. During the persecutions of Nero, a man and his son, young son, were challenged for their faith. And that man and his son were put in the arena to die with the lions. And just before they released the lions, the little boy looked up at his dad and said, Dad, is this going to hurt? And his dad said, Yes, son, it will, for just a moment. But because of it, we'll never experience the hurt of the second death. You and I may hurt for a time on this planet, but will not hurt for eternity. And just a reminder, when a jeweler wants to show off his best diamonds, what does he put them on? A dark black cloth. Because the splendor of the diamonds looks best when it's darkest. And in fact, when can we see the most stars? When the sky's the darkest. We can see the stars of God and the glory of the diamonds that he's making us to be against the dark suffering of persecution. That's the bigger picture. So roll out that lens and spread it out. Why don't we sing one more time?